Welcome to the media ministry for the Bible Church of Brownsburg. Today's speaker is Pastor Paul Lutke.
Well, as the children leave, I invite you once again to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. And before we approach this text, just an opportunity for us to pray. Just ask for you to keep a couple of people in our church who aren't here today in your prayers, a request and a praise. If you'll continue to pray for Carolyn Terry as she continues to mourn the loss of her husband. I heard from Carolyn yesterday and she had hoped to be here this morning, and I know many of you would have loved the opportunity to see her. But she's now facing the discouragement of knowing that she was around somebody who had COVID, and so she's got to keep herself isolated for a little longer. So she asked if we could pray for her as well as her sister, who also was exposed. Her sister has other health issues that might complicate if she came down with COVID. So we want to just keep Carolyn and her sister in our prayers. And as a praise for a couple that is not here today, when you see them again, the Kleins are celebrating their 40th anniversary today. So when you see Fred and Jenny next week, make sure you wish them a happy 40th. We want to try to always be elevating faithful marriage in our church. And so we pray that they would have a wonderful celebration and remembrance of that day today. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we come to you. We place ourselves under your word. This morning, we know that this is a day that we will come before the communion table. It's a day for us to evaluate our hearts, to make sure that we are right before you and right with others. Father, we do not need to wash our entire body as Peter thought, but only our feet, as you described. It's our feet that get dirty as we walk through this life and need to be continually washed with confession and repentance and forgiveness. I pray that we would make sure that we do all that is required of us before we come to your table today. We thank you for your word. Thank you for its precision, its help, its guidance, and its light in our life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus came to earth, when he came from heaven and took the form of man, there was no earthly reason to not believe him. There was no good reason to be a skeptic of Jesus. He was, after all, sinless. His own disciple Peter, speaking of his Savior and quoting Isaiah 53, verse 9, in reference to him, said that he was one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The Gospel of John records that when Jesus was first introduced to Nathanael in John 1:47, the testimony of Nathanael, having first met Jesus, was this: "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there was no deceit." Whether you met Jesus for the first time or whether you were looking back on all the time that you had spent with him, your testimony was that he was sinless. Even at his trumped-up trial, Pilate, the one who would have been most encouraged to have found some kind of fault in him, said that he was indeed innocent. You could not be a skeptic of Jesus because of his sin, because he had none. Not only that, Jesus was verbally affirmed by his heavenly Father. Voice actually came down from heaven, speaking to affirm Jesus. It happened the first time at his baptism, in which the Father declared, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." No other man that has ever walked the earth could have received that sort of testimony from God. And then at his transfiguration, that time where those three disciples were given a special opportunity to see the glory of Christ, God spoke once again, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Jesus was credible. He was sinless. He was affirmed by God. And when he spoke, his teaching was authoritative. He explained the scriptures in ways that no other person had. The conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 28 through 29, the listeners, the crowd, gave this testimony. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes, not as the ones who were supposed to be the ones who knew the law best. Jesus spoke more confidently, spoke with more authority, more knowledge, more wisdom than they had ever heard before. Even after he was resurrected and appeared to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, not yet recognizing him, they said this, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Their hearts were burning when they didn't even know who he was. That's the kind of impact that Jesus had. He was sinless. He was affirmed by God. He was an authoritative teacher. And he not only kept, but fulfilled the law of God. He was born under the law. Jesus was born into a time where he was required to keep the law as an Old Testament Jew. And his own testimony in Matthew 5:17 was, "Do not presume that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." You couldn't excuse yourself from not listening to Jesus because he was sinful just like you were. You couldn't excuse yourself from not listening to Jesus because no one would affirm what he said. You couldn't excuse yourself from listening to Jesus because his teaching was unclear. You couldn't excuse yourself from listening to Jesus because he was a spiritual hypocrite, because he fulfilled the law. Jesus was credible, both in his person and in his message. But, yet, in the eternal plan of God, Jesus was also affirmed in another way. As if that weren't enough, in God's sovereign plan, Jesus was also affirmed by those who would have heard him by signs, by miracles. Pastor Anthony Salvaggio, in his book, The Seven Signs, Seeing the Glory of God in the Gospel of John, writes this. All the Old Testament signs served to authenticate God's appointed divine messengers so that people would believe the message that they brought. That's true. When God wanted to affirm a prophet before a people that needed to listen to that prophet, he would often allow that prophet to perform a sign or a miracle that would authenticate their message. There would be no excuse not to listen to them. So it is with the signs in John's gospel. They were intended to prove that Jesus was who he said he was, to help the people believe the message. This pastor points to just seven signs, just pulls out seven signs in the Gospel of John. Turning water into wine, his inaugural sign. Cleansing the temple, not a miracle per se, but still a sign of who he was. Healing the nobleman's son, healing the lame man, feeding the multitude, healing the blind man, and then raising Lazarus, the resurrection sign. God, in his plan for Christ on earth, was for him to not only be credible in who he was, but to also provide signs that would verify who he was to those whose eyes were able to see. Those signs and miracles flowed from his character. They validated his message that he was God and that he was Messiah. The signs were given to help and prompt belief in those that were there. Jesus didn't need belief. Jesus doesn't need faith. The will of Jesus and the will of the Father are one. Jesus was not tempted by, Jesus was never doubtful. He was the Word of God incarnate. He was the Logos of God. We are the ones that need to believe. We are the ones that need faith. And so when you transition from the time of Christ on the earth to Acts, from the Gospels to the apostles, how would their message be validated? How would what they say carry any sort of credibility? Yes, they had been with Jesus. That was the requirement of going from a disciple to an apostle. That's why we include Paul as an apostle, because Jesus appeared to him. But you couldn't say the same things about the apostles that you could say about Jesus, right? Were the disciples sinless? No. Did a voice come down from heaven to affirm the disciples and the apostles before all those that were there? No. Were the disciples known before this for authoritative teaching? Were the disciples the one that fulfilled the law of God? How would their message be validated? Now, it's true that when Jesus had sent them out before, when he was with them, he validated them. He gave them power and authority over demons and diseases, even the ability to heal, when they went out to proclaim the kingdom of God to validate their message, but he was there. What about now? And that leads us up to what I was writing to you on Friday afternoon. When the church was born in Acts 2, it was a world-changing event. The promised Holy Spirit that Jesus had told his disciples would come arrived, and it marked the birth of the church, the beginning of that new stage of redemptive history. But I think it's interesting when you read through Acts 2, Acts 2 does not begin with Peter's preaching. It doesn't begin with his message. It begins with the arrival of the Holy Spirit first. And then, accompanying the Holy Spirit, the disciples were given the ability, the gift, to be able to speak languages they had never learned, so that all that was assembled in Jerusalem who had come to celebrate Pentecost from all over the world heard their native tongue from these unlearned Gentiles. The signs came first for them so that the message that came afterwards would be validated, would be confirmed. It gave them credibility as they faithfully declared the message of salvation through repentance and belief in Jesus' name. The miracles was designed to confirm the message. And that was at the birth of the church. So then what would happen as the church moved, as persecution, again, in God's design, even at the hand of an unsaved Paul, as persecution pushed the church out of Jerusalem, into Samaria, into northern Judea, then around the world. And these men that were serving as Jesus' witnesses, those that had lived with him, serving as authoritative apostles, as they went to new audiences, why should they have been believed? They weren't walking around with their copy of the New Testament as they traveled the world to deliver the gospel. It wasn't there yet. So what would validate their message? And that's what leads us back to 1 Corinthians 12. There was a need for confirmation of the revelation that God was giving to these men for the church. There was a need to be able to affirm that what they were saying was true and was from God himself, that they weren't just making it up. So we come to 1 Corinthians 12, and I want to read for you again the first 10 verses as we are in the midst of these spiritual gifts and come now to a category of confirming signs. Confirming signs. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. As we began this section here in 1 Corinthians 12, I said that what Paul is doing here is really creating three kind of groupings of gifts here. Verse 8 was the first grouping. Those were revelatory gifts, gifts of speaking, that were word-oriented. word-oriented, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the receipt of revelation, the bridge of that revelation to the current time. But as we move into verse 9, we enter into a new category. Here, God provided confirming gifts to the church to verify the truth of his revelation. God provided confirming gifts to his church to verify the truth of his revelation. Now, I said a couple weeks ago as we entered into this section that there was going to be kind of a general approach and then a specific approach to looking at the gifts. The general approach is kind of looking at them all and the various places that they are, kind of seeing what categories you can put them in, and then you dive into the specifics of each gift, and that's what we've done in looking at the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. But now as we enter into verse 9, this another here at the beginning of this verse is not the same word for another that we see in verse 8. It's another, meaning another of a different kind, a new category of gifts. I think it's interesting, and though Paul doesn't specifically mention it, I think it's the order of the gifts that he's giving here, as well as the order that we'll see when we get to the end of chapter 12, does say something. It's a subtle reminder to the reader, first the Corinthian church and now to us, that those gifts that you most treasure the most, that you desire to have because it's going to make you look the best, those showy gifts of tongues, like they were given in Jerusalem on the day of the birth of the church, are always last. Always last. And the gifts that are given in order to bring God's truth to the people are always first. Are always first. I think that's Paul's subtle way of reminding them that you need to be reliant upon God's word first. So now we're into the third gift here in this list. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Paul is emphasizing again that the Spirit is the one that God uses, his Holy Spirit, in order to give these gifts. This is done at the moment of salvation. This does not come subsequent to salvation at another time afterwards. They come through the Spirit. And he begins at the top of this list: faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits. Those are the five gifts in this category. But he begins with faith, the gift of faith. And I want to begin with this gift, the same place that we began with the other two that we've covered so far. When we spoke about the gift of wisdom, when we spoke about the gift of knowledge, I wanted you to understand that those were not the same as when the Bible talks about spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge, kind of general categories that apply to every believer. The same is true here with this gift of faith. This gift of faith is a gift, and it's only given to some, not to all, which means it is different from saving faith. The spiritual gift of faith is not the same as spiritual faith. It's a gift. Some receive it, not all. Some receive it in greater quantities and see more of an impact of it than others. Spiritual faith, saving faith, on the other hand, is possessed by all believers. And I want to start there. I want to talk about something that we all have before we get into this gift of faith. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." Why? For he who comes to God must believe. Same root word as faith. Without faith, the object, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe, action, verb, that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In order to come to God, in order to be saved, you must have faith. Everyone must have faith. Saving faith is the means by which God's grace is provided to the sinner. That familiar verse in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not anything that you can generate on your own. Both grace and faith, as seen here in Ephesians 2, 8, the entire process is God's gift. It's not one or the other. It's not God giving grace and you supplying the faith. It's all a gift of God. That's why you can sum up the gospel with the words of Jesus when he began his ministry in Mark 1, 15. Repent and what? Believe. Believe. That's why when Peter concluded his sermon in Acts 2, he said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism, it's not like, oh, well, Jesus said repent and believe and Peter saying something else. Well, these are two different gospels. No. Baptism is the public action based on the internal belief. You cannot get baptized. You should not get baptized saying, I identify with Christ and not believe in Christ. Peter was saying you need to repent first, then you need to believe and be baptized. That faith comes at salvation. And since we are those who are dead and our trespasses and sins, we cannot produce, we cannot generate this faith on our own. God has to give it to us. He opens our eyes so that we might trust and pursue Christ with all of who we are. Now, I was fortunate this week that a friend that I knew from California who serves on staff at Grace Community Church just happened to give a ton of content this week on the topic of faith. So I'm going to pull some of these quotes here that Pastor Mike Riccardi at Grace Community Church just happened to post that just align perfectly with this point. He draws from a number of different sources to talk about what does saving faith look like. And by the way, if you're looking for somebody to follow on your social media account, pick up Mike Riccardi. He's going to give you all kinds of really good nuggets for you to think about. If you don't know how to spell his name or want to do that, you reach out to me afterwards. I'd be happy to give you that. But these are some of his thoughts on saving faith. Notice as we go through them, saving faith includes knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Jesus, agreeing or assenting with the truth of the gospel of Jesus, not just knowing it, but agreeing with it and committing to that truth. All three elements are needed, are necessary for saving faith. The first person he quotes is R.C. Sproul. Sproul says this, having the correct information about Jesus and believing it to be true, notia and assensus, that's knowledge and assenting or agreement. Having the correct information about Jesus, believing it to be true, notia and assensus, are necessary elements of saving faith, but they are not sufficient. We cannot have saving faith without them, but we can have them and still not be redeemed. And then Sproul gives this example. For example, we believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. That doesn't mean we trust him for salvation or that we pray to or worship him. We have the information about George Washington. We believe it to be true, but we have no commitment to him. Sproul concludes with this, personal trust and commitment, what theologians refer to as fiducia, is the third element of saving faith. Knowledge, agreeing, commitment. Those are all a part of saving faith. Those are all provided to every believer. Another quote from John Murray. Faith is knowledge passing into conviction, passing into confidence. Faith can't stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It's receiving and resting upon Him. This is so helpful. Have you ever been involved in an evangelistic situation and you're talking to somebody and you bring up Jesus and they're like, oh, I believe in Jesus. Has that ever happened to you? Sitting across the different table at a ball game or whatever. Oh, I believe in Jesus. First of all, you wonder what Jesus they believe in, okay? Have they defined that Jesus on their own? But most of the time when you talk to somebody who you really have not seen any fruit of salvation in their life, they go, I believe in Jesus. They're thinking of the first two categories, knowledge. Oh, I believe Jesus is a historical figure. I can even agree that he was real. Right? And they think that's faith. Like, believing that he existed and he was on the earth and, you know, some of these things that are in the Bible are true. Like, I agree that he's a historical figure. And, you know, it just seems like Christianity is probably better than the rest of religion, so I guess I'll just call myself a Christian. But if you're missing that third element, fiducia, commitment, rest, trust, placing all of your trust on Him and none on you, then that's not saving faith. The Westminster Larger Catechism, number 72, speaks on this. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. That is, regeneration is the cause of faith, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, and this is where Riccardi says, that is gnosia, knowledge of the facts of the gospel, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, Riccardi, again, assensus, gladly assenting to those facts, but receiveth and resteth. You can see where Murray got that little statement. Receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. That's fiducia. That's entrusting. So when we're talking about the spiritual gift of faith, we're not talking about saving faith. Saving faith applies to everybody. And saving faith must include all of those things. And if you're wondering at what point that saving faith arrives in the life of a believer, I'll close with this final quote from Mike this week. Again, providence of God, just all this landed in my Twitter feed. He says this, saving faith is an intellectual knowledge of gospel truth, gnosia, an affectional embrace and assent to that truth, assensus, and a volitional entrusting of oneself to Christ for salvation, fiducia, an act that involves the righteous working of the mind, the heart, and the will. The mind, the heart, and the will. Now listen to this. If the Bible taught that faith precedes regeneration, that would mean that we could somehow produce faith before God regenerates us, changes our heart. That the natural man must believe in order to be born again. Then no one in the world would ever be saved. No one would believe because of what faith is and because of what man is. If faith really is the working of the mind and the heart and the soul, and we all agree that man is utterly corrupt before God steps in, we can't produce that faith. That's the point he's making. He continues, all men are dead in sin. Their minds are darkened, their affections corrupt, their wills enslaved. Again, the mind, the affections, and the will. There's no way any sinner could ever exercise saving faith in the proffered gift of salvation without having his mind, his heart, and his will renewed. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Flesh only issues in flesh. Spirit only comes from the Spirit. If I am to exercise the spiritual act of faith upon Christ, the Holy Spirit himself must birth that faith in me. Scripture everywhere testifies that this birth of faith is the new birth, the renewal of mind and heart and will that is essential to the sinner's act of believing is regeneration. And then he says this, regeneration, therefore, is not the consequence of faith, but the cause of faith. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor Paul, listen, you said we're going to talk about the spiritual gift of faith, and you still haven't got there yet. Okay? But this is important. This is important because so many people believe that when you're talking about saving faith, that it's somehow something I can produce. And then it marries itself with what God provides. And then that is salvation. Where the scripture teaches clearly there is nothing that we bring. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not on life support. We're dead. We contribute nothing to salvation. Even the faith that takes place during salvation is given to us by God. He is the one that changes our mind, our heart, and our will. And that allows us to walk by faith. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we're not producing it. It's a gift of God. That means every believer, faith works through love while we remain on this earth. So then, as a taste of where we're going, what then is the gift of faith? I'll just give you this. The gift of faith, again from Dr. Thomas, is a more intensive manifestation of trust, a specialized function by which only certain Christians were capable, the unusual ability enabling a person to believe God in the face of enormous obstacles. This gift of faith that Paul is referring to was specifically applicable to this time. This gift of faith is at the beginning of this list because it is the fuel for all of the other confirming gifts. You would not be able to, as Peter did, and we'll look at this next week, in Acts 3, when he is faced with a lame beggar, Peter would not have been able to have the self-confidence to tell the beggar to rise and walk. That was a gift of faith. The ability to overcome an obstacle preceded his ability to heal. Do you see that? We'll see an example of Paul at the end of Acts. And we'll see it there too. But for now, I just want you to make sure that you see the difference between saving faith and the gift of faith. Two different things. The gift of faith is given as one of the confirming gifts to validate the message of the apostles. And we'll talk about that more next week. For now, we're going to ask the men to come forward. If you've been watching us on the live stream, So wonderful to have you with us. As the men come forward, let's go ahead and pray before we come to the Lord's table. And then if there's anybody downstairs, Pastor David will go down there and he'll help facilitate the taking of the cup and the bread. But let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We come to your table. And Father, we are humbled once again to consider the depth of all that happens to us at salvation. For Father, these gifts of the Spirit are not given to anyone else but those who were believers. But Father, as we seek to understand them, we need to know which ones we're really applying back then and which ones are for today, that we may not be misusing, misunderstanding, or walking a path that you never designed for your church. Lord, as we come before your table this morning, this is an opportunity for us to make sure that we're in right standing with you, that we're remembering the cross, our need for the gospel, our need to understand the gospel correctly, that we might be vessels that might be used by you with these gifts. Lord, you always want our character to come first. You always want us to be focused on loving you first, and then having that love be what causes us to love our fellow brothers and sisters. That's the love that we want to be operating with. So as we come to your table this morning, may we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember his great gift to us of forgiveness and salvation. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.